Well, if you open your Bibles with me to 2 Peter, we'll continue there and let you know we did order the projector. We got two TVs now. I don't know why this side got a bigger one. Older people maybe over there need to see it better. Yeah. I visited a church while on vacation a few years ago, and the pastor read this verse. He said, Genesis 39:1-2, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Why was Joseph successful? That's what the pastor asked. And I was thinking, you just read it. The Lord was with Joseph. But he said he was willing to do the small task. That's why. And he went on and talked about doing small tasks. Then he read this verse, now his master saw that the Lord was with Joseph and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. And he said, why was Joseph successful? And by now my wife is holding my arms because I want to answer the question for him. And he said, oh no, he was successful because he was willing to do the hard tasks. And then he read, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. And the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord, guess what it says, was with him. Exactly. And then after the sermon, they showed a video of all the jobs that were needed to do around this big mega church. You know, serve the coffee jar and vacuum the floors or whatever. And then they passed out a sheet of paper to everyone, and the pastor encouraged them to sign up for a job and such. And I was just fit to be tied by then, right? We began to look at a portrait that Peter paints of counterfeit teachers. They take the word of God and they twist it to their own advantage. We've talked about that already. And this is what I saw a couple of years ago. Peter's already warned the church. He's warned them that these counterfeit teachers, these false teachers will rise up in the church. That we can't forget that. They will rise up in the church looking to lead the believers astray for their own gain. For their own gain. Whether it be wealth, money, whether it be riches, whether it be riches in fame, riches in power, riches in success, whatever it is. And we began last week looking at that portrait. We looked at verses 10 through 13 last week, and I labeled that part of the portrait an incredible attitude of arrogance, if you remember. Right? Verses 10 and 11, they exhibited the arrogance and defiance against spiritual authority. In other words, in their arrogance, they believed that they were even above angelic beings. They believe they hold the power themselves over Satan, acting equal with God and Christ. And in contrast, he says in verse 11 there, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord, right? And what he's saying is that in contrast, the holy angels, in contrast to false teachers, don't even bring a reviling judgment against these fallen angels, right? But the false teachers are so presumptuous. They're so arrogant, they don't even tremble when they do so. Whereas holy angels are greater in might and power than we are. And then fallen angels are, do not even bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Then in verse 12, Peter tells us that false teachers are controlled purely by their flesh. And he gives an example like instinctive animals have, who have no ability to reason, who don't understand what they're doing, but who, like unreasoning, irrational creatures who operate only on the passion of their own impulses and the passion of their own instinct. And so these false teachers have abandoned their God-given rational ability and simply follow their lust, their own lust, like animals. So they are controlled, as we said last week, by their feelings, not by reason informed by God's word of truth. And they know the truth of God. They know the word of God. And Peter's made that clear to us, and that we must understand that. And so Peter says they're reviling where they have no knowledge. And he adds, will and destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. When God consumes the world and all the creatures that are on it, he's saying that God's going to consume them also. And the Greek text literally says, in their destroying, they shall be destroyed. And verse 14, then he says, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable soul. And so he tells us, and he's painting a portrait, he's saying they have adulterous eyes. They play the harlot against God, and in doing so, they prey on the weak. They prey on the vulnerable. They prey on the church, right? Always for their own pleasure, all right? And I need to stop there for a moment. These men or women are not really easy to pick out. Peter is, you might be wondering why Peter doesn't just say, they're bad people, watch out for them, right? I mean, he goes on and he writes a whole letter basically on this. And the reality is they're not easy to pick out. They're not wearing a devil's tail. They're not walking around with music behind them going, duh, 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 you know, here they come, right? Right? They're not in the background though. They know how to show compassion. They know how to show love, and they'll use your love and compassion for their gain. But their motive, Peter continues to tell us, is self-gain, right? They must hide who they truly are to gain, listen, what they truly want. Right? And they do so simply instinctively, which is sometimes you look at them and you say, well, it doesn't seem like they're really trying to do that. No, it's their instinct. They're just doing it naturally. They're not sitting at home and going, all right, my next step is I will. It's their instinct. It's what they do. And so this morning we begin with verse 15, and what Peter points out for us here is their motive, false teachers' motive. Let's look at that. We got a glimpse of it back in verse 3, where he says their sensuality drives them, and then in verse 2 it says their greed. Now Peter gives us a very vivid example of that in the Old Testament this morning. Look at this with me. Verse 15 and 16, read that along with me. Look at it. He says this, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. So he starts out right at the beginning of verse 15, forsaking the right way. In the Old Testament, that's a metaphor, and it refers to obedience to God's word. And what he's saying here is they know it. They know the right way. They know what God wants from them in their obedience. But the right way, the right path is to walk simply in the obedience of God. And he's saying they have forsaken the way of obedience. They know it, and they're choosing to go the other way. In Acts 13, the Apostle Paul is rebuking false teachers, and he says this in Acts 13, 10. He says, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you sons of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. You will not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord." You will not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord. These men, they know the straight way. See? They know it. And these men are continually making a conscious, willful choice to abandon the straight way, the right way, the straight path. Departing from the straight path, they choose to make that path crooked. They choose to go another way. They have gone astray. Peter then says in verse 15, right? They've gone astray. It implies they saw it or knew about it, but they simply chose to depart from it. It describes a direct act of rebellion against the Word of God. They have the Bible. They know the truth, but they reject it. They have access to what is right, but they refuse it. They deliberately went astray from it. Look how Jude describes it. Remember, we've been going back and forth to Jude because Jude follows right along here with Peter, or Peter with Jude. We don't know which one. But at Jude in verse 13, he calls them this. Wandering stars, listen, wandering stars from whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Now, first of all, stars don't wander. Stars have precise orbits that they stay in. That's why we can navigate from them. That's why we can find them, especially with that little app on your phone, you know, where you go like that, right? Right? But they don't wander. They have precise orbits. And so Jude is saying they're out of their proper orbit. They're out of their proper way. You see? They're roaming and wandering loose and headed for darkness, Jude says. And so Peter then gives us an example of these false teachers who know the truth, who know their orbit, who know what God calls of them, but purposefully twist that truth, go on a different path. And here's what he says. Now look at the example. Having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And we find Balaam in Numbers 22 through 24, those chapters, right? He's a prophet of God. God has given him the ability to interpret dreams. God speaks to him and he expects him to speak what God tells him to say. He expects Balaam to speak for him. The Moabites see the Jewish nation living in this plush land and they want it. They want victory over Israel. And so they go to Balaam, who must have had a reputation as being a prophet for hire, a prophet who could be bought. And in Numbers 22:7, it says this, "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian depart with the fees for the divination in their hand." And the king of Moab sends some elders, some elder men from these towns with some money to go and talk to Balaam. And they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to him. Right? So it's a known thing that you could pay for Balaam's pronouncements. And so the king of Balak himself of Moab sends some men to Balaam and he said, "We'll pay you a great sum of money if you will pronounce a curse on Israel." That's what the scriptures is telling us that he did. That this king did. Now it can be confusing when you read the story in the book, in Numbers there, because Balaam seems at this point to act righteously. He tells him, "Well, I can only speak the words of the Lord. I can only say what God tells me to say." All right. And it sounds so righteous, but in reality, if you put the story together, you see that it's his ploy to get them to offer even more money, and that's, and riches, and that's exactly what they do. In Numbers 22, verse 15, it says, "Then Balak again sent leaders," because the men come back and say, you know, he won't come. "So Balak again sent leaders, more numerous and more distinguished than the former. And they came to Balaam and said to him, 'Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing I beg you, hinder you from coming to me. For I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Please come then and curse these people for me. And he sends these people and he's saying, whatever he wants, tell him we'll give him. We'll give him. So God actually tells Balaam, hey, go with the men, but only pronounce what I tell you to pronounce. He tells him, right? And now the story in Numbers can look as though Balaam, again, is faithful in all that he does. But what we don't get in Numbers is a good picture of Balaam's heart. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 23, it's one of the places where you see a better picture of his heart. Listen to verses 4 and 5 in Deuteronomy 23. God says, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you, listen, Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. You see, Balaam says, I'm going to go and I'm going to make this prophecy and I'm going to prophesy the right thing. And he says that verbally. He says, I'm going to go and I'm going to prophesy only what God tells me to. But on the way, God knew his heart. You see, God understood his heart. He understood what he really wanted to do, right? And God wasn't about to let him go and curse Israel. So what does God do? And this is what Peter is talking about this story. Verse 16, he received a rebuke for his own transgressions, his own wrongdoing, his own sin in his heart. He received a rebuke. And how did God do it? Well, Peter says, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. Now, this is one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. It actually gives me encouragement. I look at it and I think, if God can use a talking donkey, he might be able to use me. Right? That's how I look at it. Right? Even though he said verbally that he'd only speak the word of God, it was obvious his heart was not really there, was it? It was wicked. Really, he wanted to curse Israel. Really, the reality was is he wanted to go there and somehow get these riches. Somehow get Balak's fortune that he was going to give him. So he's riding on his faithful donkey. We'll look at the story a little bit. And the Lord had to stop him. And the word restrain means hinder him. And the word madness that Peter used there simply means literally be out or beside your own mind. All right? He was thinking outside of what he knew to be true. You see? That's what it means there. He was headed down the wrong path, and God, in this instance, was going to stop him. And how does he do it? Well, it's a fascinating account, isn't it? Let's look at it. Numbers 22. We'll start in verse 22 here. Look at this with me. But God was angry because he was going. Now, why is God angry? He told him to go, right? Well, because he knows what Balaam is intending to do. He knows his heart. And it says, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding his donkey and his two servants were with him. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. So Balaam is riding his faithful donkey, really. We find that later. It's a faithful donkey. She tells him that. Right? And an angel of the Lord appears on the path, and the donkey can see it. And so she goes off into the field and she gets beat and to, you know, get back on the path, right? Back on the road. Numbers, look at verse 24. Then the angel of the Lord, Numbers 22, verse 24. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyard with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Now, you have the angel appears again. And this time, the angel standing between a wall on both sides. And the donkey doesn't want to go off on the road because last time she got beat. So now she tries to squeeze by the angel and the wall. And she presses Balaam's foot against the wall, right? And he strikes her again with the stick, right? Strikes her again. Verse 26 says this, and the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand or the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she laid down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with a stick. Wow. So here you are, right? I can't go off the path and I can't try to squeeze through here. There's not enough room. The donkey just said, I'm just going to lay down. Right, I'm going to give up, right? I'm laying down, and what happens? What happens? Well, I was gonna title this message "The Incredible Mr. Ed," but only the old people would laugh, right? The rest wouldn't know what we're talking about, right? Look at verse 28 here. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? Now, I don't know what's more incredible when I think about this, right? What's more incredible, that the donkey spoke or that it didn't seem to bother Balaam? Right? I mean, he just talks back to the donkey. Balaam answers the donkey. Look at verse 29. Then Balaam said to the donkey, because you have made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you. And you've made a mockery of it. I mean, well, the only thing Balaam is worried about is how he looks to his servants. Think about it. And by the way, that's all false teachers are worried about. They're only worried about themselves. They're worried about how they look. You see, they worry about how they're perceived. That's it. Right? You made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you. He's worried about how he looked before his servants. Right? They might have been snickering like, look at this guy. He can't even keep his donkey on the path. Right? And he's a leader. Look at verse 30. The donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey in which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you? And he, that's Balaam, said no. And then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed all the way to the ground. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. You see, the Lord knew what Balaam's intentions were, didn't he? His way was contrary to him. There's the truth. The truth was his way was contrary to the Lord's way. Balaam knew the true way, but was intending to go off the path of righteousness. That's the way of false teachers. This is why they're so dangerous. This is why their message can be so close and sound so good and be a twisted reality of truth. They know the truth. They know the true way. But they're made for gain. They're made for riches. They're made for wealth. They're made for power and popularity. And they go off the true path of righteousness, even though they know it. That is the way of Balaam. Okay? That's the picture that Peter is painting for us, right? Balaam, the donkey, the angel, the story ends in Numbers. It says, but the donkey saw me and turned aside from me, Balaam said these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live. That's the angels telling Balaam. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back. And by the way, this is so like someone when they get caught, a false teacher, right? When they get caught, and really, a false believer when they get caught, they said, oh, well, if I had known that, I would have just stopped. Right? But Peter's already made it clear that they did know the right way, you see. And scripture's made it clear that Balaam did know the right way, and we know the story, and God has told Balaam, go, but only say what I tell you to say. Right? Well, if I'd have known, you know. Verse 35 says, but the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I tell you. So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. Right? So Balaam goes with them, and Balaam does pronounce a blessing on Israel, right? The king Moab doesn't give Balaam a reward for that. He only speaks what God tells him to speak on that pronouncing judgment, that is. Israel defeats Moab in a battle, but in the end, Balaam doesn't really change, by the way. Revelation chapter 2 gives us the final word on Balaam. In Revelation 2:14, speaking to a church, God says, but I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teachings of who? Of Balaam. I didn't know Balaam taught. Who kept teaching Balak. Oh, he was teaching Balak. So he did instruct Balak. He just didn't do the pronouncement Balak wanted, but he instructed him something. Who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel's. What was the stumbling block? To eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. When God wouldn't let him curse Israel as the Moabite king wanted him to, he instead advised the king then to get his women to seduce the men of Israel. You see? To get them to eventually marry. And get them then to eventually allow false worship to their idols. The way of Balaam ends with the truth of who Balaam really was. He loved unrighteousness. These men or women are continually making a conscious violation, a willful choice to abandon the right way. A willful choice to abandon the straight path. And departing from the straight path, they choose a crooked path. And the motivation is greed. Okay? They want to get rich. They want to have power. And by the way, being rich isn't a sin. It's actually can be a blessing, right? Abraham was the richest man in all the land according to God's word because God blessed him. The sin is motivation of greed that takes you off the path of God. Understand that. The sin is the motivation of riches that takes you off the path of God. The sin is making a conscious, willful choice to abandon the right way or the straight path to get those riches, right? And therefore deceiving the people of God with the word of God in order to get rich. Right? That's the sin. Rich in wealth, or rich in fame, or rich in power, or rich in prestige, it's all the same. It's all the same. And Peter then says this. Look at verse 17. He says, these are the springs without water. These false teachers. Okay? These are the springs without water. And mist driven by a storm from whom the black darkness has been reserved. And so we have another pronouncement here. And it's a picture for us. And any of you who have traveled in the land of Israel know that as you head east, guess what? It gets hot. It gets extremely hot and arid. And it can be very, very hot place and a very difficult place. In fact, through the history of Israel, everyone attacked Israel and from the north, from the north. All the enemies of Israel come from the north, because even enemies to the east can't go up through all that heat and all that hotness to get there. So they go to the north and they come down, right? Especially coming from the desert of the Middle East. So there are two very precious things there. One is rain and the other are springs. Without people cannot survive. And when in the midst of thirst, a man pursues a place where there is a spring that is supposed to be there, they would know where all the springs are, right? But in the midst of it, they go to that spring and it's a spring without water. And it's a major disappointment. And that's the intent of Peter's words here. Here is the most precious commodity in that part of the world, water, and thirsty people living in a hot and dry land go to that spring with the promise of having their thirst quenched, but the spring is a major disappointment. The spring is a fake, right? Because it promises water, but it doesn't have any water to give. You see? And he says, and mist driven by a storm. The idea is you see like these big black storm come and it goes, pff, a little mist comes and it goes away. It gives him nothing. There's no water. Our Lord Jesus said, if you drink of this well, you will never thirst again. And he said, if you come to me, the living water out of your own belly will flow rivers of living water. False teachers have a pretense of water to quench the thirsty soul, but they have no water. They are springs with no water. They are storms with no rain. That's what Peter is telling us. There's nothing for them to really give. It's all deception. Jude 12 calls them clouds without water, right? False teachers come along and they promise people water. They promise them rain. They have nothing to give. They promise them hope. They have nothing truly to give. And again, their judgment, look what Peter says, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. And Jude, verse 13, he adds, forever. For whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. What is a black darkness? Well, we've seen that already in 2 Peter and in Jude, right? It's hell. Hell is the black darkness. You get the feeling yet how much Peter has a disdain for such people, right? You get that feeling yet? Augustine said this, thou hast made us, he's talking about believers, for thyself. That's the Lord. And our hearts are restless until they rest in thee, in the Lord. People attempt to satisfy that thirst in many ways. And all they do is end up living on substitutes. And false teachers are good at offering up the substitutes, you see. What are the substitutes? They're false idols. I used to define a false idol for my junior hires when I was youth pastor as this. Anything that you will sin against the true God for a moment's pleasure for. And that could be food or video game or money. Or anything. Anytime you're willing to sin against a true God for a moment's pleasure of the other thing, it's a false idol. There's so many substitutes. And there's substitutes when it's a false teacher, there's substitutes in the name of God. Understand that. God is doing this for you. They will tell you, right? Substitutes like riches and pleasure, substitutes like your chief aim in life is to enjoy life. Substitutes like your chief aim in life is to escape pain or to be all you can be. The Westminster Catechism actually got it right when it answered the question, what is the chief end of man? And what's the answer? Man's chief end is to what? Who knows it? Glorify God, right? And enjoy him forever. Only Jesus Christ can give inner peace and satisfaction. Only God can give that to us. There are no substitutes. I love Psalm 42:5. It says, why are you in despair, O my soul? And it's like the psalmist is like preaching to himself. And I love that. I love that idea. And I've told you many times, preach to yourself. Paul tells us that in Ephesians also. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Right? He's saying, instead, look, hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Right? The help of his what? Presence. Just knowing that God is with you is your hope. Not the situation. Not even that he would get you out of the situation. You may die in that situation. Your hope is the presence of God. I was thinking of Lamentations because I talked with Jen Lesso this last week. This is her favorite book, Lamentations. Lamentations 3:19-24 says, remember my affliction. Listen to this. I love this. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness, right? This is saying, this person is like, I'm remembering my pain, my suffering, the wormwood in my life, right? Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me, right? Right? This I recall to mind. What's he recalling to mind? His pain? No. You see, the writer of Lamentations isn't focused on his pain. He says, this I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. What is it? The Lord's loving kindness. That's what I recall to mind. Indeed, never ceases, for his compassion never fails. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says the soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. Right? The Lord is my portion. He says, the Lord is my portion. He's what I need. The author is saying, he's my nourishment. Right? That word there, portion, can also be translated reward. What is the Lord to those who truly know him? Well, he is their hope, he says. Because of his loving kindness that indeed what? Never ceases. And so the writer of Lamentations remembers the same thing the psalmist is remembering, right? The Lord is always with me in this one. And he takes it a step further. And if he is with me, his loving kindness is with me because it never ceases. And his compassion, again, what? Never fails. Never fails. Therefore, I have hope in him, right? For the false teachers, it's all about themselves. Everything they do is for their pleasure. And their goal then, listen, one of the ways you can understand it is that everything they do is for their pleasure, for them. Therefore, they will lead you to seek the same thing. Everything you do will be for your pleasure, for you, not for the Lord, you see. Not for the Lord. Everything they do is for their pleasure, their gain, their glory. They manipulate every relationship, every situation, and they manipulate the word of God to feed their adulterous heart. But for the one who has truly repented from self and bowed to the lordship of Christ, there is no substitute for that person. No substitute for that person. The Lord is their refuge. The Lord is their hope. Because they have experienced the Lord's loving kindness and compassion. And they know it never fails. All right. Worship team, come on up. We're going to open our voices here in praise. And we could be reminded of the Lord's being our refuge and our hope and his loving kindness with the words we're going to sing here. It's the first verse says, so many reasons, too many to count, to say that I love you, to worship you now. Your love is perfect. Your heart is kind. I'm yours forever, and forever you're mine. It's my prayer that it is the anthem of your heart. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning, a warning for us to beware of false teachers. And yet at the same time, a reminder of the hope that we have in you, that you are enough for us to walk through this valley, to walk through these hard days of life, that your presence is enough in our life, Lord. My God, I pray, God, that it is the truth of our heart, Lord. I pray that we walk beside one another, lifting each other up in the truth that, Lord, you are with us till the ends of the earth. Amen.